Good morning. Many of you know this coming Saturday is Home for the Kingdom. We're going to be doing an adoption information night, adoption and foster care. And I just want to say again, some of you are coming up on empty nest years. And not to single you out, but my parents adopted when they were 50, and you have an increasingly more and more rooms in your home that are empty. Please, even if you have never considered it, you think it's just a crazy idea, you might be surprised at what the Lord could do in your heart when you see the immense need that there is. Children right now, as we speak, waiting for homes in our state and obviously abroad, but needing a home, such a wonderful way to work out the gospel and build his kingdom. One quick detail. Again, we're going to have a potluck with True Light, the Chinese congregation, here at 4:30. And then we'll break off from them and head up to the chapel for the information night by 20 after 5, 5:30-ish. So please, if you can make it to the meal, great. If not, come at 5:30. For the panel discussion. It's going to be a wonderful evening. So, if you have your Bibles, and if you don't, there are Bibles there in the pew, please turn to John's Gospel. We are continuing to follow John's account of God's decisive act in history in his Son, Jesus Christ. And you'll remember Eric has just spent the last few weeks taking us through what? The washing, right, of the disciples' feet. And in chapter 13, the extravagant servant, God in the flesh, loving his own who were in the world, loving them to the end, what does he do? Takes the position of a slave and washes their feet, washes our feet. And then he explains the act, and then from verses 21 to 30, he calls out Judas, right, the one who will betray him. And so we're going to come now to verse 31 this morning. Just to set the stage a little bit, mysteriously, you might even say ominously, Judas has just left the room and gone out into the night. We cannot miss John's lead here. Okay, if we're being good readers, good listeners to John, showing deference to the authority of the text, following the text where it's leading us. John's been walking us through Jesus' life and teaching. And now what? The clouds are gathering. The storm is rolling in. We are headed for the cross and resurrection. So picking up at verse 31, I'll make a few comments as we go. This is God's word. When he had gone out, that being Judas, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now, right here, Jesus is going to give us, as he does many times in John, just a little crack in the heavens, if you will, a little glimpse inside the Trinity. This honoring of the Father by the Son and the Father honoring the Son, this beautiful reciprocity. Here it is. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, now hold on, There's a very different implication. He said the same thing to the Jews, but he's saying it now to the disciples with a very different implication. To the Jews, he says, I'm leaving. You're going to die in your sins. You've rejected me. You're going to die in your sins when I leave. Now, to the disciples, it's totally different. It's beautiful because what awaits them? 14 verse 3, right? I'm going to leave you guys, but don't worry. You're with me. I'm going to go to prepare a place for you. You're going to be with me in glory. So entirely different implication for them compared to the Jews. Where I am going, you cannot come. At least not yet, right? Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you would love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Pray with me. Jesus, you are our master and our king. We want to follow you. Jesus, you are all that matters. Would you make yourself our singular vision this morning? Lord, this room is full of issues. We've got a lot of problems. Lord, our lives are frayed at the ends. Lots of busyness. There are things going on that none of us know about, that people in here are not telling anyone because it's so painful. Our greatest need, Lord Jesus, is you. Show yourself to us this morning. We pray by the power of your Holy Spirit through the all-sufficiency of your word, Lord. We could want nothing more and nothing less. Pray this in your name. Amen. So very straightforward today. Very straightforward. We'll look at two things from the text that I pray will simply put us in awe of Jesus and compel us to follow him more faithfully. You get tempted as a preacher, you got to alliterate and make these fancy catchphrases and help people remember, and you can get caught up in the slickness factor and sometimes do violence to the word. So I just want to kind of lay out all my cards and let the word speak for itself, not attempt to do anything distracting. So first, we will look at the glory of Jesus in the cross. And then secondly, the love Jesus commands. In these verses, 31 to 35, they're essentially a capstone to the foot washing and its explanation that he gives. And then we'll be set up, as it were, we'll be able to transition to the interaction with Peter and the interaction with Philip. So first, the glory of Jesus in the cross. Verse 31 again. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Imagine, if you will, you just plucked the one line out of its context. What if you just took this one line? You said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." You just pulled that line out, held it up, and you asked, "Where do you think this came from? What's the context?" What would you guess? Maybe Jesus standing with his disciples after his resurrection, getting ready to ascend to the Father. You might think that was the setting. You'd probably think the setting was upbeat, even triumphant. But what has just happened? Not a few moments prior, we already said it, Judas has mysteriously left the room after commanded by Jesus. What does Jesus say to him? "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, you've got to believe the air is heavy with questions if you're one of the disciples there. Jesus knows the fuse has been lit. Now, it's only a matter of time. With the departure of Judas, the events of arrest, trial, and execution are now in motion. And so one commentator I read was seeing this as kind of the cleansing, as it were, of the messianic community in its inception. Judas leaves, now the body, as it were, has been purified, and now we start to move into his farewell address. So, again, with the departure of Judas, the events of arrest, trial, and execution are now in motion. And yet, with this kind of cloud hanging overhead, how in the world can Jesus begin talking about some kind of shared honor within the Trinity? Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once, or it could be translated immediately. I mean, you want to say, Jesus, don't you realize what's happening here? But he does, all too well. We want to ask, how can he say these words? Because his definition of glory is vastly different than your own. He is speaking, right here, speaking generally of all that is immediately coming that night into the next day, but specifically of the cross. Can we remind ourselves of the cross? An execution device for criminals, chosen by the Romans for its vicious blend of humiliation. The victim was often stripped naked before being hung. Again, as a way for the Roman Empire to say, you mess with us, this is going to be you. So bow down and submit, or this will be you. Okay? This vicious blend of humiliation and extended suffering. It sometimes took days for a victim to die. Through something so horrific, Jesus will fulfill his mission, and God will demonstrate his magnificent love for sinners. Coming to Jesus' words here, John Calvin. Calvin was stopped dead in his tracks. This is kind of a longish quote, but hang with me, and I think you'll be very blessed. This is John Calvin talking about how is it that Jesus can be talking about glory in the midst of betrayal and the chaos of this night. Here he is, in the cross of Christ. As in a magnificent theater, the inestimable goodness of God is displayed before the whole world. In all the creatures, indeed, both high and low, the glory of God shines. But nowhere has it shone more brightly than in the cross, in which there has been an astonishing change of things. The condemnation of all men has been manifested. We look to Jesus, right? This is what all mankind deserves. What we see on the cross. The condemnation of all men has been manifested. Sin has been blotted out. Salvation has been restored to men. And in short, the whole world has been renewed and everything restored to good order. For the death of the cross which Christ suffered is so far from obscuring his high rank that in that death, his high rank is chiefly displayed, since there is his amazing love to mankind. His infinite righteousness in atoning for sin and appeasing the wrath of God. His wonderful power in conquering death, subduing Satan, and at length opening heaven blazed in full brightness. The glory of Jesus in the cross. I'm asking you this morning, do you see it? Do you recognize it for all its stunning radiance? Jesus is saying, I am the Passover lamb. It's Passover. Passover meal. We're going to celebrate it. I'm the Passover lamb, and I'm about to be led to the slaughter for the ones I love. I'll be lifted up, and the full cup of God's wrath will be poured out on me. Do you see the glory in it? All of your sin, everything you are most desperately ashamed of, is taken into his body on the tree. I didn't plan to say this, but I was meeting this past week with a guy, and he is so desperately ashamed of things going on in his life, and I'm trying to get him to see, can you take everything that you're so ashamed of, and can you see it in his body on that tree? That he takes it for you. Can you get there? I plead with you to get there. Some of you need to hear that this morning as well. He takes it for you. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? The Father, through the Son, is going to demonstrate his profound love for you. And in doing so, it's this sharing of glorious honor within the Trinity. The Father is going to glorify the Son. The Son is going to glorify the Father in this redemption of sinners. Now, keeping in mind the darkness of this night, this betrayal, trial, and execution, the glory of God is manifest even in the wicked, distorted filth of this world. Listen, this might seem like an odd connection, but hang with me. Christianity does not flinch at the most grisly realities around us. It does not flinch or turn away, but it weeps and it suffers and it seeks to bring redemption. Okay, if you're a Christian, you don't have to flinch or turn away when you read something like this on CNN.com just this past Tuesday. A 3-day federal crackdown on child prostitution rings around the country has resulted in the recovery of 96 children and the arrest of 888 people, including 99 who coerced these and would rein in these children and deal with them for their own extortion. Federal authorities said Monday, the 3-day federal sweep called Operation Cross Country V involved 40 cities nationwide and is part of the Innocence Lost National Initiative, authorities said. The city where the most children were recovered was Seattle, Washington, with 16 of these children, said FBI Special Agent Jason Pack. 7 of the ringleaders were arrested there, he added. Following Seattle were Tacoma, Washington, and Sacramento, California, each with 7 child prostitutes retrieved by authorities, Pack said. 2 ringleaders were also arrested in Tacoma and 3 in Sacramento. This is not for shock value. But to say that we have a Savior who comes to this world of wickedness and brings glory to himself, not by remaining aloof, but by entering into the night of betrayal, torture, and death. Because he did not turn away from darkness, neither do we. What if one of you here found out what's happening to these children after their rescue and sought to help them for the sake of Christ? I mean, think of it. Children coming out of unspeakable circumstances are met with the love of Jesus because we did not turn away in the face of darkness. That's what's so beautiful about something like Compassion House. We can enter into that pain, following this Savior who enters into this night of betrayal and goes to his execution. We long to see the glory of God manifest even in the midst of darkness. In the cross, here's the point, in the cross, which is what Jesus is talking about right here, our definition of glory and how we get there is radically redefined. So the glory of Jesus in the cross. Now, secondly, the new command to his disciples. The new command of Jesus to his disciples. To his disciples, these men who, like us, right, are weak and frail, prone to wander, he calls them his little children. And then coming into verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Simple question. What is this new commandment? What is new about it? Okay, commentators, somewhat divided, but let me first say what it is not. Jesus is not giving them something never heard before, implying, get ready, you guys. You've never heard anything like this. Okay, even the most nominal Jew of the day would know Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. They would also know Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So in terms of Jesus echoing and reinforcing the Old Testament, his command is not new in that regard. So then what does he mean? I'd like to argue, and with many others out there, he's speaking in terms of new covenant fulfillment. All right? As to say, I'm giving you a new commandment, one which through me is the absolute and overflowing fulfillment of the Old Covenant. Everything the Old Covenant was stretching for and aiming at, from the whole law of Moses to the countless sacrifices for sin, it's all completely satisfied in me. I mean, this is Hebrews 8. Everything before Christ was types and shadows, signposts pointing to him. And also with this new commandment is coming concurrently with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus will promise in the next chapter. So we might say then what the disciples had was a definition on paper, but it was now coming off the page and perfectly embodied right before their eyes. In this sense, it is a new thing. It is love redefined. This is where we cannot miss the second half of verse 34. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. If there was any uncertainty or ambiguity about the nature of this love, Jesus now makes it clear. He doesn't call us to a loose idea floating in the air. but centers his definition of love squarely on himself. Our conceptions have been entirely redefined. Here is love which takes the position, we already said it, takes the position of a slave and washes the feet of the half-hearted, washes the feet of those who in only a few short hours will abandon him and deny ever even knowing him. Here is love that from the cross will speak over his enemies, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus embodies this redefinition of love, and to his followers, he says, "Take this template I have given you of sacrifice, of sparing no personal cost, self-forgetfulness. Take my life and demonstrate it to others. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Now, ask yourself every day, every day, how have I been loved by Jesus Christ? Ask yourself this. How have I been loved by Jesus Christ? This is your primary starting point in marriage, in dealing with your children, a difficult coworker, you name it. How have I been loved by Jesus Christ? Start with him. How and in what ways have I been loved by him? And what's the answer? I would hope you could go on and on. You could say to yourself, "How have I been loved by Jesus Christ? He has washed my feet. He has patiently walked beside me when I couldn't care less about him. He has lived a morally beautiful and upright life for me, the life I should have lived before God. He has suffered the horrific death I know I deserve for my wickedness. He has given me the Holy Spirit to guide me and slowly but surely wash me of my sin. He has promised me an eternity free from all sorrow, and I don't have to fear death." And on you could go. How has Jesus loved me? Answer that question, and you are placed in a position to begin to genuinely love others from the heart. Your whole life is gratitude. The Heidelberg Catechism, three sections, the last section, the third section, it's all about how do we live a life of gratitude now? Knowing that we've been delivered from our misery, knowing what Christ has done, how now do we just respond in gratitude? All of my life, an act of gratitude for what God has done. Now, love of this caliber will not go unnoticed. We close with verse 35. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus is going to echo this later in the high priestly prayer in chapter 17, this is what he prays, "that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you," namely the Father, "sent me and loved me, and loved them rather, even as you loved me." There is something massive here. Something massive. Something Francis Schaeffer in his book, The Mark of the Christian, called the final apologetic to a watching world. In our lives together, us, right here in this room, okay? In our lives together as Jesus followers, we are faced with the constant opportunity of either validating him or showing him to be apparently a fraud. Think of this with your children. I'm a new father. Harper just turned a month old this last Thursday. How will people know that I am Harper's father? You could say many ways, but mainly because of the love I evidence for her. Jesus is saying the watching world will know that I have in fact come from the Father and that you are in fact following me when you lay your lives down for one another just as I've done so for you. It's 1 John 3:15. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This is the final apologetic Schaeffer's getting at. When all is said and done, we have our debates. Oh, let's get the secular scholars in here, and we'll have a big throwdown on whether or not Christianity is valid. When all the dust has settled, the world must still reckon with the extravagant and costly love they see among us. May they see nothing less than the redefinition of love. So what do we do with all this? It might seem like a bizarre, maybe odd way to end a sermon, but if you have a pen and paper, I want to give you an assignment. Okay, I'm going to give you an assignment, and this is something so simple that you might just, what a cheap way to apply a sermon. Come on. Give me something hard, you know. You might be tempted to think of that, but I would wager this is so simple, yet so profoundly difficult, it just might scare you. And yet it is utterly necessary if you are claiming to follow the one who has loved you so extravagantly. Write down the name of one person you need to move toward in love. Someone whose face, most of you have got to have someone like this in your life. I know I do. Someone whose face comes into your mind and you think, I really need to talk to them. I have an obligation to them as a follower of Christ to talk about this junk that's happening or stuff that I've swept under the rug. Write down their name, just one person, and next to it, I want you to write this. So you got their name, Joe Smith. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. This is so difficult. We love to procrastinate on stuff like this. I have procrastinated months with things like this, years maybe. But Jesus goes before us. We look to him and not ourselves for the strength to live lives of glory and love totally redefined. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, the ethic you set for us is exceedingly high. And Lord, if you were a mere guru who came into the room and gave us a bunch of lofty demands, we would wither and be in despair. And rightly so, because we're so frail and faint-hearted. So Jesus, we praise you this morning for giving us your Holy Spirit to enable us to actually move forward in faith. and do these very simple things and yet profoundly hard things. Lord, and yet I pray that you would give us a vision that this is not just to simply console an uneasy conscience, but Lord, this is for the honor of your name to a watching world, to give us validity, Lord, that your love, that you have in fact come in human history, that the rightful king has landed, and that we are his subjects. We ask this, Lord Jesus, in your great and gracious name. Amen.